Well, June's almost gone. Summer's moving right along. The days are getting shorter. And what else encouraging can we think of? Oh, elections will be here before you know it. Can't wait. Anyway, it's good to be alive, well enough to come to church. And we're studying this morning in John. See if we can't make a little progress in chapter 1. I'm getting a lot of good out of this. I hope you're getting some. I have the title teacher, but I'm learning a lot. So that's good. Titles don't mean much anyway. Well, last Sunday we were focusing on the verse here. That happened last Sunday too. Somebody's alarm. Oh. Thank you, Mr. Matt. Thought I hit that button. There we are. Okay. Last Sunday we were reading here in verse 14. John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we talked last Sunday quite a bit about grace, and talked about Jesus being the Son of God, having the characteristics of His Father, how that is all offspring. We tend to have the characteristics of our parents. So He had of the Father. And the other aspect, the other half of this concept here that John is marveling at, talks about the glory, the splendor of Christ that they beheld, was the aspect of truth. Now, truth is a big topic in John. If we do a search on truth in the New Testament, better if we do a search on the Greek word. Maybe truth would be better for this. Never mind. We'll scan here, see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's a long string of references in John, right? And there's some scattered throughout Paul's writings. You get down here again to the epistles of John, you have a long string. So John, this is a concept that he leans on a lot and talks about a lot. And so we'll see him emphasize it here. So let's think about truth for a moment before we go on reading his narrative here. We actually encountered it a little bit Wednesday night, didn't we? Jesus, also in John's account, and speaking with the Samaritan woman, said that God seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we talked about how that use of the word we might better connect with by thinking of it as truth as in reality, in fact, and in truth. And my mind went down various pathways in thinking this morning, but one that I spent a little bit of time on is a little bit more geared toward the younger folks, but at the same time, it's really appropriate for all. It's just that you begin to realize, as the years pile up in life, that the old saying, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, is for real. That tends to be the way of life. And so there's a real sense when you're younger, you're thinking about the formation of your life and your personality, and what am I going to do when I get up, and when I grow up. And it's funny, you know, a lot of times we'll ask little kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, that's really a pretty silly question to ask a little kid, because first of all, they don't know what there is. And the first answers are usually fireman, policeman, teacher, preacher, the things that they see a lot. But you never see them say something like, well, I want to be a nuclear physicist, or I want to manage the laboratory in a hospital, or, you know, they're clueless about what the options are. And and yet we find that some people tend to latch on to their view of life when they're young and try to fit into those forms of occupation, and they may find they're trapped in something they don't enjoy, or they should have done a little more research. If you look at the statistics on how often people in college change majors, it's quite interesting. Sometimes they're attracted to what they think they're interested in, but once they start finding out a little bit about it, it's like, you know what, this is not what I want to do for the rest of my life. So I guess my point is, you know, maybe we should focus a little more on helping the young understand what the possibilities in life are, rather than asking them to choose between things they already know, which is very limited. Consider your options, to spend some time thinking about what the possibilities are and what the advantages and disadvantages are. But that all is sort of just a stepping stone to thinking about what makes up your life and what makes it up in terms of who you are as a person. Because what you really are in character and in person is distinct from what you do as an occupation. Our occupation is what provides a means of support for the body and the flesh, and pays the bills and puts food on the table, which is a good thing. But then there's the whole aspect of who are you as a person? And when somebody brings your name up in a conversation when you're not there, how are you characterized? Well, we think here about how Jesus was characterized. John said, the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Quite an impression that Jesus had on our world because of what he was. And so there's that aspect of becoming in life. There is what you find yourself to be at a given point, and there is what you aspire to be. John alludes to that becoming process here in this first chapter he has already. He talks about the true light that lighteth every man. He talks about, in verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's a very strong concept, and an important one. But, you know, as human beings, we find that there are certain keys, there are certain obstacles, there are certain facts of life about becoming that are important to recognize. First of all, you can't really consider becoming anything until you understand what you are, right? You can't change until you know what exists presently. And that's where the truth comes in. It's been mentioned a couple times in our discussion how that sometimes the truth is harsh. At least it crashes in on our fantasy. It rectifies our wishes in ways that we find objectionable sometimes. And yet, you can't hope to become something different until you know the truth of how things are. So, part of our pursuit, especially when we're young, but it should never stop, is what am I like? How do I affect others? What is my true character? And that can be a scary quest. Fortunately, as Christians, we have the apparatus in place to give us the strength to do that. The problem with a quest of personal identity and an examination of self is that there's always the fear that if I really honestly look at who I am, it might be so scary that I will lose self-esteem. I won't be able to live with myself. I won't be able to admit what I see. Right? There's a lot of people that spend their whole lives running from what they are because they're afraid to look. And Jesus gives us a solution to that. That is the security question. And we've been over it many times here, but in this context, it's good to repeat it. He gives us the strength to face the truth because he gives us a basis for value. He says, you're valuable to God because God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die. Now, that's an undeniable fact, right? If you have any doubt about God's love for you, consider what he's done. Actions speak louder than words. And so if I truly accept what God has done, I have no basis to question my worth. I don't understand it, perhaps. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But I have to accept it, or else I'm running on my own agenda. I'm rejecting what God has done. I'm rejecting what he has said. I'm rejecting the work of his son, and I'm insisting on establishing my own basis for value. I don't want to be caught at the judgment in that position. So, my value is settled in my mind. Now, value is separate from where perhaps I need to be in my state, my condition. Even though I have value as an immortal soul, I may need to improve my character. I may need to change my behavior. I may need to change how I think. That's a separate thing. I can be wrong in my behavior and still be valuable to God. But I can't perpetually pursue wrongness and expect him to grant me an eternal audience in his presence. That's the difference. And that's where some people get caught up. It's they're so possessed with this image of their value with God that they jump to the conclusion, well, it doesn't matter what I do, he still loves me and he will save me in spite of what I do. Well, no, that's where we jump the logic tracks, okay? As long as we're alive in this earth, on this world, we have the option to repent from bad behavior and be reconciled to him. But he's not going to take us into his eternal habitation acting like the devil. Okay? He got rid of the devil and he's not looking for another one. So, can you give me a hint of how it started?
I can be wrong in my...
I can be wrong in my behavior, but that doesn't change my worth as intrinsically. Is that the one?
Believe that, but God won't.
Okay. Let's see.
You may believe you are all right, but God knows that He will take you into eternal habitation acting like the devil.
Your behavior may be in ignorance. Okay, that's actually what maybe better communicates where I'm coming from. You may not measure up to God's standard for kindness that Jesus gave us, but it's not because you're willfully disregarding it. It's because you haven't come to grips with where you are. You know, there's something about human behavior. Repeated behavior turns into habit, right? You see that in children, you see it in adults. Well, what's a habit? A habit is acting without thinking. That's not a good thing to do. What's one of the first things that John the Baptist, that Jesus come preaching to the Jews? Except ye repent. And what's that Greek word? Metanoia. Change your mind. Change the way you think. Except you change the way you think, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. So acting without thinking doesn't go well with changing the way you think. At least changing the way you think contradicts habit, contradicts ruts that you get in. It asks you to look at what you're doing. Look at how you're affecting others. Look at how you're behaving. Look at how your actions compare to those of Jesus. So, in our process of becoming, in our ignorance, in our lack of understanding, we may do things which don't measure up to God's standard in Christ. That doesn't erase our value with Him, because we're trying, we're working. We have accepted His standard. We may not yet have worked out the details of enacting it into practice in our own life, but we're in the process of becoming.
And it's like the, not the local pregnancy center, but there's one not far away that the lady that runs it used to work at an abortion center. She became a Christian and she still got up and went to work the next day. And then at some point she realized, oh, wait a minute, this isn't what a Christian does. But it wasn't an automatic, she didn't, some people things come to them sooner and some people they take a little bit more time.
And it's that process of looking at yourself and saying, whoa, what am I doing? What am I accomplishing? It's the light that John talks about here. Christ sheds light on our pathway as we follow Him. You can't follow Him very long, and still, when you start listening to the things He's saying, and you look back at yourself, you say, "Whoa, the truth about me doesn't compare well with the light that He's shining. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to change."
Since we started talking about this, I know that even dealing with the kids and stuff like that, it's their first thought is to obey because I said to them.
Right.
For fear of getting in trouble, and eventually it gets under my feet and do what I'm asked. And I see the same in my own life with little things that I will do and think, I know it's not exactly the way I'm supposed to do it, and I'm still at the point where I think, I'm going to back up, it's kind of slowing me down. But I know that eventually those things, you get to the point where that's just the way you do things. And I wish I could say it was at that point. Yeah.
But you still care. You don't say, "Well, this is really a bother, and I'm gonna do what I want to do," because that hurts the relationship. You know, you can't say, just like with your wife. You know, if she has that attitude of, "Look, you know, Jason, you're just gonna have to face this. It's how I am. Take it or leave." That doesn't make for much of a relationship. But attitude is a big deal, and sometimes when we get to religion, we tend to feel like we can leave that out. It's a big deal between people, but it's a big thing. It's a big deal between God and people too.
Even as sinners, we have value to God. Mm-hmm. We are valuable, no matter what we do. But we aren't accepted no matter what we do.
Mm-hmm.
We're just, I believe when people go to hell, they're still valuable. But it's a sad thing to God when that happens, because he values them, and this is the choice to make. Just because you have value doesn't mean that you're accepted.
That's absolutely true. Yes. And we can understand that concept. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In some cases, that which was lost doesn't care to be saved. That's not a negative statement about God or God's ability, but the whole concept of seeking the lost is a statement about his value. Recent sermon we had talked about different people that had lost things. Why were they looking for them? Because they valued them. This is important to me. I'm going to do something to try to find it. Jesus came to this world to die for us because God valued us. But then the whole question of when we become acceptable to inhabit eternity with him is another issue. Mm-hmm.
The rich young ruler is one of the greatest examples of that. He sounded like a prince of a fellow, but he went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to do what the master said.
Mm-hmm.
I think that ties into the verse that we're talking about Wednesday night. God wants our heart.
And then, too, Jason, I don't know if you've been here when we've talked about that illustration, but I know my mom's referring to that. You know, the real issue with the rich young ruler, Jesus Christ, Son of God, he comes to him, says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we're all listening, right? That's the answer we want to hear. And sometimes we get distracted in the wording and don't hear what Jesus is saying. He told the man, first of all, you know, you live morally. And the guy said, "Yeah, I've done that. From my youth up, I'm in good shape there." And he says, "What lack I yet?" He wasn't satisfied. Jesus first gave him the Jewish answer. And Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." And these are the words, and we'll talk about the essence. Sell what you got, give to the poor, come follow me. Well, what's Jesus saying? If you had any doubt about what he's saying, the next verses help you understand. He laments the fact that it's very difficult for the rich to be saved. Why? Salvation is based on trusting Jesus. Trust involves a risk. Trust involves your security. Jesus said to the man, "Get rid of your security. Your security is in your wealth. Money buys power. Money buys influence. Money controls the world, man's world. It's very difficult if man has that power to even see his need for God. Why do I need God? I can buy everything I need." And yet the man wasn't satisfied. He witnessed the fact that money is not satisfying me. But when Jesus says, "Look, you get rid of all your security and follow me, trust me," the guy couldn't do it. His choice was, this man may be a great teacher, this man may be doing some incredible things, but I don't trust him enough to get rid of my security. Which means I don't trust him. And, you know, ultimately, we all will face that question. Sometimes we don't see it as clear cut as the guy did there, but it's a question of who are you going to trust in this life with your decisions. Are you going to trust the world, which says this is what's important, this is what's valuable, you should pursue what feels good, you should pursue fame and fortune and glory, or that says it really doesn't matter what you pursue, just do your own thing. Now, those are all philosophies on how to live life. Jesus has another one. Are you going to trust that by giving up your self-interest and yielding yourself to Him, that is the solution for eternal life? You know, that's what it comes down to. So the real issue there with the rich young ruler was not money and or any of that. It was about trust and security. And when it came down to it, he was not willing to make that decision. And Jesus was sorrowful that he had made that choice. And he goes on to say, you know, this is the way of life. It is very difficult for the rich to be saved. Because money's bad? No. Because money is security in our minds. And if you have security, you're not looking for ways to set yourself at risk.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, though other ground is sinking sand.
Okay, so we were talking here about this process of becoming. And how that one obstacle, or one problem we find is the process of things becoming habitual in life. And it's easy to see habits like smoking or different addictive things. But we tend to form habits of behavior. I find myself, as you go through a week, get away from the kind of concentrated thinking we do here, and you face the duties of life. And when I get up in the morning, I'm thinking about, well, what do I have to accomplish today in order to make things happen in terms of making a living, and what pieces have to be in place, who has to be pleased and satisfied and taken care of, and what orders have to be filled. And we tend to fall into a pattern of just doing those things. And I just recognize that in our own mind, we understand what we're doing and where we're going, and we don't always realize how we're affecting others. That, you know, perhaps your spouse or your children or somebody close to, they don't know what's going on in your mind. To them, it just seems like you're on your own track and you're oblivious to all around you. And this is just a human tendency that we have to guard against, that we have to, am I being conscious of others? It's not that these pursuits aren't a part of life. You have to pay attention to getting the bills paid and getting the obligations done. But part of the goal as Christians is to recognize people for what they are. To recognize people as individuals who are loved by God and valued by God, and therefore not to be oblivious to everything but your own concerns. So I'm just saying there are many types of habits we can develop into, patterns of behavior which we do without thinking. And we often presume that the other people just understand where we're coming from, because after all, this is how things are, obviously, and so you should just understand. But they don't necessarily. There's two sides to that coin. There's the side of making yourself more aware of others, and there's also so the side of trying to understand others' behavior in terms of what's on their mind and what's plaguing them and what's kind of pressures they're feeling. I can't expect you to be totally attentive to my needs 24 hours a day when, after all, you have a million things of your own concerns to deal with, right? So part of healthy relationships involves that reciprocating understanding that we all are individuals, no matter how closely we are related. and how close we are in relationship, we have individual needs that we do have to take care of ourselves to some extent.
And it always helps to give a benefit of the doubt.
Yeah, benefit of the doubt is a good principle there, isn't it? Yes. Now, let me just tie this in to a verse we've already dealt on, but sort of didn't emphasize it from this angle. It's a verse I've already read today, verse 12. John says, "As many as received him, as received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that trust on his name." And you may remember that whenever we did that verse the first time, I pointed out that the Greek word used there was different than I expected. I expected the word dunamis, which means the ability to do or power. And instead we had exousia, which generally in the New Testament is translated authority, as in Jesus taught as one having authority. But there are other meanings to the word, which I didn't dwell on earlier, but which I'd like to look at now. The word means the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases, is one meaning. Second of all, the physical and mental power. The power of choice. Now that's a valuable thing. John says here that as many as received Jesus, to them he gave them the power to choose to become the sons of God. In this context of talking about becoming, about what we are pursuing in life, our development, our personal development. This is an important contribution. We begin to recognize that we are not bound to some inevitable fate as followers of Christ. He alludes to this in other ways in John. In John 8, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Once again there I hear the power of freedom to choose to become the sons of God. And our means to do that is knowing the truth. And we started this whole discussion by talking about, you know, if you're going to think about how you need to change yourself, you want to think about how you need to develop, you need the truth of how you are. And you begin to see how some of these different pieces come together. As well, Jesus is the light which enlightens the darkness of our understanding so that we can see the truth and thereby follow him. And as we trust him and follow him, he gives us the power to choose to become the sons of God. It's a very powerful concept and understanding if you wrap your mind around it.
I remember how exhilarating it was when I thought, "My will is thy will." That was truly what I wanted. I didn't have to, but I had the power of choice.
Yes, I guess you've raised some other questions in my mind there, because that doesn't explain to you the how-to of living life, right? Because even though we reach a point of surrendering our will to God, he doesn't actually take it away from us, does he? We'd be happy for him to tell us what to do every step of the day. But he doesn't do that. It's back in our hands to follow, to reach out and grasp, to pursue Christ. And it's in pursuing him, it's in facing those situations in life where we don't know right off what the answer is. You see, that at first, as you encounter that as a young person, this is very frustrating. Okay, I'll do what you want, God. I'll do it. Just tell me what it is. And you reach decisions and crossroads, and it's like, what do I do now? I just need a law. Any little law would work here. and there isn't one. Well, don't chafe too much under the frustration of that situation, because the fact is, it is in working through those situations that you really come to grips with who you are and who God is and what the issues are. If all you have to do is check the box or do the deed or follow the law, you're not improved. You may be right in your eyes or in somebody else's eyes, but it doesn't change you. And folks, Christianity really is about changing us. It's not just about doing a certain category of behavior, a category of thing. It's about changing who we are. Pardon me?
At what time developmentally we crossed over from feeling, right now we have one of our kiddos very black and white.
He
is just confessing about everything he's saying.
Except the older ones that shouldn't give the edge, shouldn't scratch the ones on the
head. Sure. Yesterday. Honest. Compulsive, yes.
Yeah,
and that's a good thing to warn kids. You know, hey, there are people that develop in their mind, and you see, you need to realize that you're responsible for how your mind develops. There's a lot of oddities in life that you can keep from creating for yourself if you will control your development. Now, I know there are physical things that beyond that, but for most people, what they become is a product of the path they choose and how they choose to think. So, you know, look, young person, there is a possibility, there's the potential as a human being of becoming compulsive about these things. You don't want to do that. It's good that you care. It's good that you're honest. But you need to establish in your own mind a criterion for how to deal with this. I forgot. Okay. I recognize that was a problem. I'm going to discipline myself not to forget in the future. That's the only path, right? Discipline, repetition, practice, training. That's how we get from one place to another in our behavior. So, you know, as adults, you're looking at it because you're already past that stage, and it's like, why can't you just be there? but every human being has to go through it in some way, in some form. Some of them are, it's more pronounced than others, and I think it's just a matter of helping them to understand this is part of life, this is normal, this is not odd. The important thing is that you care and that you're trying. Keep trying. Don't become frustrated. You know, if you were to say, if you get frustrated and say, well, don't worry about that stuff, it really doesn't matter. You see, that doesn't do anything good for them. If you were to go to the other extreme and say, you know, you're a really bad person because you forgot last week to brush your teeth. I see several years of purgatory for you. But so you have, with your wisdom, with your understanding, you help put things in perspective, but you keep the force on to continue having a standard for behavior that you're trying to maintain and live up to. And it's just a matter of bringing your person in conformity with it over time. And of course, as we've recognized here, that ultimately there is the additional understanding as Christians that, well, it's actually not just a standard of behavior that brings us to where we need to be with God. This is important, okay? Discipline is important, but beyond discipline, it's what we are in our heart.
And there's an opportunity to start introducing the whole motive thing. And then you have to ask yourself, well, did you not wash your hands because you thought about it? And I don't want to right now, and I'll just ask forgiveness later. I'm getting some of that with our oldest. It's like easier to get forgiveness than permission, right? or did you just legitimately forget?
Mm-hmm.
There's a world of difference on how mommy and daddy see that and how God sees that. So you have to ask yourself what your motive is.
Mm-hmm. Here's another key that I think is really a lever with children. Every kid wants to be grown up, right? Every kid mimics those that are older, the adults. When you can begin to tie in their mind freedoms of adulthood with ability to control behavior and ability to be disciplined, you have a major motivational tool. The difference in what you're experiencing now, an adult, is you can't remember. And the way you get to be an adult is you find ways to remember. If you need to put yourself a note on the mirror, you know, if you need to tie the toothbrush around your neck or whatever it takes, part of the difference in being a child and being a responsible person that people trust and regard as responsible is your ability to discipline your behavior. So for me, I know that was a major motivation. I wanted to be trusted. I didn't want to be treated as a child. Well, you don't want to be treated as a child? Don't act like one. People, if you think about what the way we do, even if an individual is a little bit older, if you put them in a place of responsibility and they just slough it off and don't measure up, what happens to them in your mind? Well, I probably won't give them that responsibility next time, unless I'm sure it won't hurt me in some way. I realize they're not ready for it. Now, we don't want to categorize people to the point where we'll say, I'll never give them responsibility. Give them some time to grow. We want everybody to be everything they can be, but at any given point in time, they may not be capable. And so a major motivational tool for helping young people improve themselves is for them to realize trust and responsibility are directly connected to your ability to discipline your behavior.
Mm-hmm. You are going to be out of my eyesight and I can't see you in the fourth bathroom and you're just okay. You've broken my trust. You go back to the kindergarten bathroom. You know, just
sure. And it's not, you know, we chuckle about it, but this is reality. This is life. This is how life works. And it's not a game we're playing. It works in any aspect of life. If you're not capable of responsibility, you won't receive it. Okay, we're out of time. I didn't know all that was in John 1.
We're making good progress, even though we're not going very fast.
Yes. Okay. It's going to get faster here. Thank you all.